We're going to pick back up in verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" What does he mean in asking this question? Is he implying that if you're zealous to do good, then there should be none who oppose you? I think there is a sense in which our submission to earthly authorities will gain us approval in the sight of man, and he even talks about that in chapter 2 of this letter. But there will surely be opposition when we're zealous to practice good. He says back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers." In the early church, Christians were actually called haters of humanity. Because they refused to worship the gods of the Roman culture, they were seen as having a cruel disregard for their fellow man. Jesus says in Luke 21:17, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." But then mark what he says next in verse 18, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Obviously, we will have opponents. There will be those who hate us on account of our loyalty to Christ. So it's not that we'll have no one looking to harm us and that everyone will simply respect us because we're trying to do good. I mean, if you think about all the true disciples of Jesus, weren't they all martyrs except for the Apostle John, who heard Jesus say these very words, "But not a hair of your head will perish"? So Peter's not speaking of physical harm in this life, but ultimately there will be none who can triumph over us if we are in Christ. There's no possible circumstance that will not work out for our good. When we're persecuted on behalf of Christ, we're blessed. Even if we should die on account of our faith in Christ, we die unto the Lord and shall be with him forever. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Looking at verse 14, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Even if our zeal for what is good brings about our suffering, we shouldn't be surprised at this suffering. And we heard that earlier from chapter 4 in the letter. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. We are assured blessing as we suffer on account of Christ. Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled," do not be afraid, because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ and you're promised blessing in that very act. Do good to them and do not fear. Peter made the same connection a few verses before this. He said in verse 6, chapter 3, "If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." We know from earlier that Peter used David's words from Psalm 34 to ground his argument, and it seems like he's again here drawing from the Old Testament scriptures to instruct us. Listen to the word of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Peter writes to us, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Not to mention, Peter's already referenced the very next verse of that same chapter in Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. So he's instructing us here with God's instruction to Isaiah and warning Isaiah not to fear what the people of Judah feared. They saw the power of their enemies, so they sought refuge in worldly solutions. They sought the help of other nations rather than relying upon God. On the contrary, the man of God was to honor the Lord, in whose hand is the breath of all mankind. He was not to fear man. Rather, he was to fear the Lord, and take refuge in him. And this is Peter's very exhortation in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When we fear doing good, when we're troubled and shaken by the hostility that we experience when we do good, we're not honoring Christ the Lord as holy. We're undermining his promise to bless us in the midst of our suffering and to sufficiently provide for us in our circumstances. It's the state, notice, of being prepared that honors Christ as holy. As we set apart our lives unto him and we devote ourselves to him, we show that he's holy. He's not merely our example. He's not just a great teacher whose teaching we look to integrate into our lives. But he's Lord of all. He is Lord and head of the church. And he's Lord of our hearts. He's worthy of our complete devotion. This preparation is primarily of the heart. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ. We might be well-versed in the scriptures, ready to break down the false arguments of Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses or any unbelieving skeptic. And I don't want to discount the value of being ready to do that, being ready to answer with intellectual arguments. We are called to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, as in Titus 1:9. So that's not excluded here, but the primary focus is the readiness of our hearts. If we're living in communion with a living God, being watchful in our prayers, being nourished by the living Word of God, living among a local body of believers and fellowship, is this not our preparation to live before men? First and foremost, we devote ourselves to God, and as we live before God, we're prepared to live before men. When Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense, this word that he uses for make a defense is the word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. And it's used specifically in the context of making a verbal defense. When the Jews in Jerusalem sought to kill Paul for preaching against the Jews and against their law, he addressed the crowd saying, hear my defense. And this is a somewhat formal setting, but even in an informal setting, when someone asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, we should treat it the same as if we were called upon, say, to give a defense in a legal case in which charges were brought against us. Every time we're asked, we are being examined. And God in his sovereignty ordains these opportunities each time someone comes to you to explain why you do what you do. Why do you live like that? Why do you not fight for yourself? Why do you tolerate those who mistreat you? Why don't you seem to be concerned about yourself and doing what's best for you like everyone else? You must be ready not only to do good, but also to explain why you do good. What drives you? What are you seeking? What is your hope? How will others know of your hope in Christ if you guard your tongue and refrain from evil and you do good to your enemies? You don't speak of your hope. You do not keep silent. You keep your lips from deceit, but you use your lips for what is good, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We might be tempted to keep silent out of fear, but Peter has just exhorted us not to fear, nor to be troubled. Or we might be tempted to respond, but in a manner of hostility and not out of love. When you're treated with contempt for doing good in the name of Christ, how do you respond in your heart? If you let anger and bitterness build up, how can you respond with gentleness and respect? And don't be surprised when this maltreatment comes from those who profess to know God. As history has shown, often the most severe forms of persecution come from supposed servants of God. John 16:2, Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So we must not let our so-called zeal for God cause us to despise those who speak falsely of God. if we become hateful and resentful of them, we're not justified just because we're aiming to defend the truth and defend the character of God or a certain doctrine. The fear of God is not shown as we boldly confront our opponents to win doctrinal arguments and to talk down to them for their foolish beliefs, but rather, the fear of God is demonstrated as we keep His word, trusting what He has promised in the midst of frightening circumstances. So you will be tempted to keep from speaking of your Lord due to fear, and you will be tempted to make a defense, but to do so in an offensive way so that you actually attack your enemy with your words, which is why Peter says that we must speak, we must make our defense, and we must do so with gentleness and respect. Notice that you're to make your defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're to explain to them the reason for our conduct. If we only behave differently, then they'll see that we act differently. But what we do stems from who we are, who we have been made to be in Christ. It's not simply that we've learned more honorable ways of living and more honorable behavior. We've been transformed in our hearts, and Christ lives in us. And so we must testify of that.
Time's up.
Sorry. Your submissive conduct in the face of unjust authority should cause outsiders to be so perplexed that they ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Your hope is made manifest as you suffer for righteousness' sake and have no fear of man. There's a great contrast between our behavior and the behavior of unbelievers, just in general, but this contrast is enhanced when suffering is introduced into the picture. Suffering brings to the surface what is hidden in a man's heart. When the unbeliever is pressed, out of his heart flows anger towards God and a trust in his own wisdom and strength. But the believer entrusts himself to the Lord while doing good to his enemies. He puts on display his fear of God and his wholehearted trust in him. So we come to the question now of, what is our hope? What is this hope that is in us? When the world speaks of hope, they speak of something that they would like to see take place. But our hope is more than that. It's more than a wish or a dream. It's more than something that will just bring momentary pleasure. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." We are strongly encouraged to hold fast to our hope because it is from God. It's based on His promise and on His faithfulness. And it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's immovable. It's fixed according to His purposes. And it's a hope that's been given to us, which is what Peter says at the beginning of this letter. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. You were born again into this hope by God. This is not your own doing. God initiated this work in you, and He keeps you by His power until He calls you home, when you will receive the fullness of your inheritance, the hope of eternal life. Unhindered fellowship with your Savior. No longer will you fight to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which are presently waging war against your soul. No longer will you need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. No longer will you grieve over your coldness of heart towards Christ and towards others, over your love for this present world, and over your faltering trust in the God whose ways are perfect. But you will be completely and finally delivered from the presence of sin. 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see him as he is. We will be like Jesus because we shall see him as he is. We will behold the worth of God's Son as the God-man who became lowly and gave himself up for sinners, and who has now been given all authority to reign over his creation. And we'll be full of everlasting joy, knowing that we are with him. We, the ungodly slaves of sin, who were ignorant of the glory of God and sought the fleeting pleasures of sin and death, but who have been brought from death to life according to the riches of his mercy. We are to be with him and enjoy him forever, and there will be no end. This is our hope. Coming now to the last phrase in this verse, Peter tells us the manner with which we are to make our defense, and we've already mentioned this somewhat. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Our submissive posture should be matched by our gentle and respectful speech to those who may do evil to us and revile us. Do we view those in the world as less than ourselves, beneath us, believing that we have something inherent in us that makes us superior? Remember what Paul said to Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Or do we see the world as our mission field, among whom God's elect dwell? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Our message of God's kindness and patience towards sinners in providing his own Son as a sacrifice for sin must be matched by the tone of our defense. And this goes back to our understanding of the hope that we've been given. When we grasp how great a salvation we've been given, should not our hearts burn for the honor of Christ as we have opportunity to speak of our hope in him? So make your defense with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So again, the heart is brought to the forefront here. We're not putting on an external display that is at odds with what we really feel on the inside. Being able to explain to our enemies why we have this hope in a manner that demonstrates our love and concern for them issues from a good conscience. Paul says in Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And then in the chapter right before that, chapter 23, he says, he's looking at the council and he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So notice that both of these verses from Acts are in the context of Paul making his defense, that he's mentioning that he does all things with a good conscience. He says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. So this isn't simply good behavior. Good behavior could be defined by the world. But Peter speaks of our good behavior in Christ. We do good in accordance with what is truly good as defined by God and not as defined by this present world. When our good behavior in Christ shines light upon and exposes the evil thoughts and deeds of those who love this present world, they will speak evil of our good. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When we answer with gentleness and respect and good conscience, we do so for this purpose, so that, Peter says, when we are slandered, those who call good evil in us may be put to shame. Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So the idea in these passages of being put to shame is being made to see the worthlessness of their pursuit. They must be put to shame so that they see how foolish they have been to pursue what is false. Peter's used the same word in chapter 2, verse 6, referencing a verse from Isaiah who says that whoever believes in him, that is Christ, will not be put to shame. The one who truly believes in Christ will not suffer disappointment. He will not suffer the shame of pursuing a hope that has deceived him and will not come to fruition. Let them be put to shame in their present hope so that they might turn from their unbelief and lay hold upon the hope that they see in you, the hope that is in Christ that does not put us to shame. Psalm 83:16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Another text that will help us to understand this word, 2 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, for whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. So Paul is saying he was not put to shame. He spoke to Titus about the Corinthians that they would come to repentance from this letter that he had sent them. And when Paul heard that they had repented when the letter was sent to them, he was not put to shame. When Paul heard that report of what he had so confidently spoken about them, that was proved true, what he said of them. His boasting of them was confirmed. He was not put to shame because his confession about them proved true. We don't want those who speak evil of us to have any sense of confidence in what they say. We don't want to give them any evidence that might support their accusations. We must act and speak honorably toward them, having a good conscience as they malign us so that they are put to shame. Proverbs 26:4-5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. This proverb seems to capture the point Peter is making concerning how we're to respond to those who falsely accuse us. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So we don't repay evil for evil. We don't repay reviling for reviling. We don't counterattack in hostility and anger. Such a response makes us no different from the fool. But we are to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So if we say nothing and we fail to give a defense when we are asked, when we can't explain why we do what we do, the fool is then left wise in his own eyes. In his sight, his words have proved true, and he's not put to shame. Instead, he has actually strengthened his confidence in himself, which will not lead him to seek the Lord. Psalm 119:78, let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let them be put to shame as you return good for evil. Don't meditate upon their words. Don't think upon how unjustly you have been treated. Meditate upon the word of God. Think upon what is true, what is pure, what is lovely. Our aim is to remain above reproach, even if they would continue to harden their hearts against us. But you, Christian, you will not ultimately be put to shame. Death will not hold you, just as it could not hold your Lord. Christ is risen from the grave, having paid the full penalty for our sin, and through him we have peace with the Father. And nothing will now be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a living hope, Lord. You have caused us to be born again into this living hope which shall not put us to shame. We thank you for the wisdom in your word and how we are to respond to evildoers and how we are to make known this hope to others who do evil towards us, Lord. That it is not in what we might think and boldly confronting others and tearing up their arguments, Father, but rather in putting our trust in you, and fearing you and not man, and being ready to tell others the reason why we do what we do. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand just that. What is the reason for our hope? Why do we live in the way that we do? Make us to know what is this hope that we have in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.